We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from two passages. First of all, from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. Luke 3, we read the first 18 verses. And secondly, we will read once again from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Our text this evening is found in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Where we read of the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy in John the Baptist, of whom we read in Luke 3. We hear the word of God first in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. We turn to Isaiah chapter 40, reading the verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this evening is found here in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the first two verses of this beautiful passage in Isaiah 40, which we considered together last Sunday evening, are really the prologue or introduction of this section that we have in verses 1 through 11. They present that wonderful theme of comfort for God's people, which runs through this section and even more generally, really, through the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. But the first two verses presented the negative side of that consolation. They speak of the accomplishment of Jerusalem's warfare. They testify the abundant, ample pardon of her iniquity. But what is the positive side of this comfort of salvation? The following nine verses answer that question. In our text, verses 3 through 5, the prophet points out the wondrous, drastic change that must take place. We must understand at the outset that the prophet Isaiah is speaking to us. And this voice cries out to us. We are shown here the way of comfort. This is indeed necessary if we are to receive the true and most blessed comfort of our Savior's birth, which we remember again in this season. As we emphasized last time, not all receive this comfort. And we may not suppose that we just automatically are comforted. We must hearken unto this cry by grace. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And it's in this way that we shall see and rejoice in the glory of the Lord. That glory that is manifested in the Christ born in Bethlehem. It's in this light that we consider our text this evening under the theme, The Lord's Glory Revealed. We notice, first of all, the necessity, secondly, the possibility, and finally, the blessedness. Our text is introduced with that word, voice, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. It seems very sudden, very abrupt, as though the prophet were to say, behold, a voice. In addition, it's striking that the voice is not identified. Evidently, it's not the voice of God, for the message itself speaks of our God. The voice, therefore, must belong to a creature, And yet it is not an angel voice or that of one of the heavenly court, but a human voice, a messenger of God declaring his commands. Understand, the prophet purposely leaves the identification vague. It is simply the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. You see, the identity of the speaker must be in the background, must fall behind the glorious message that he brings. Only from the New Testament do we see an identification made with this voice. Clearly, in the passage which we read from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, we see that John the Baptist is identified with this voice of one crying in the wilderness. But even then, the emphasis is the same, for John himself testified, "He, that is the Christ, must increase, but I must decrease." John would remain in the background. But though the voice is not identified here in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is clearly a powerful, effective voice, as though it resounds over all the country where God's people are to be found. To this voice we must give ear, we must hearken. From the fact that the voice, as identified with John the Baptist, addressed itself to the people of Israel of his day, who were under the iron hand of the world power Rome, we can understand that the idea must be similar for God's people who would be in the captivity of Babylon. What was the cry of John the Baptist? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As we read in Matthew 3, verse 2. Or as we have it in Luke 3, which we read, the third verse, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." It is a call to repentance that goes forth. That was true also for the children of Israel who were now in Babylon, as Isaiah prophesies. The Lord was about to come, would deliver them from their bondage. Their calling was to repent of their sins, to forsake their abominations, to turn to the true and living God and serve him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And such, beloved, is the calling for us. God's people in every age repent. Unto every generation that voice cries. The preaching of the gospel always in one form or another contains the command to repent and believe. But notice the beautiful imagery of our text. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Lord is pictured at the head of his people, as it were, leading them back across the desert from exile. When Israel had been in bondage in Egypt, God went through the desert to deliver her. As we read in Psalm 68, verse 7, "O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness." Again, at their time of need, God came from Sinai to be present with his people. The command here is addressed to the "my people" of the opening verse. They are to prepare the way for the Lord. And this they are to do in the way of repentance. It was, after all, their iniquity that had kept God from them, that had brought them the bondage of Babylon. Thus the captivity was known as the period of indignation, when the anger of the Lord burned forth against his people. But the Lord purposed to deliver his people. The Lord will come to his own again, but they are called to prepare the way. The desert, therefore, is the figure of the obstacles, the impediments, as well as the difficulties that have kept God from his people. Ultimately, the people, including ourselves, are that desert. Our hearts are deserts of sin and transgression, isn't it so? The testimony of John the Baptist made the idea plain when he said, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Verse 4 of our text describes this in detail. Every valley shall be exalted. Whenever a deep, obstructing valley is encountered, it would be raised up so that it becomes level, flat ground, will no longer be an obstacle. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Whenever the way should encounter a mountain or even a hill, these will be brought low. They will be leveled off and become even, so that they too will no longer constitute obstacles to travel. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain or smooth. That which is crooked, jagged, uneven, becomes smooth and even. That which is rough, filled with gullies or gorges, becomes a flat, level plain. Again, beloved, it speaks of us. It speaks of our sin. These valleys and mountains, these crooked places, these rough places are our sins and iniquities. The scriptures often speak of those who turn aside unto crooked ways, those whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. Look at yourself. Look at your own life against that perfect, straight, smooth standard of the law of our God. And what do we see? Crookedness, rough places. Understand, beloved, we are just as incapable in ourselves of doing this spiritually as we are incapable of converting a desert of mountains and canyons into a level plain. Rightly considered, the mandate thrusts upon us and upon all God's people the responsibility to free ourselves from the awful guilt and corruption of all our sins. It is to become creatures of flawless moral perfection. You see the horror of this? If it was up to you, up to me, to make in the desert a highway for our God, we would have to continue in awful bondage. Yea, the bondage of sin forever. The bondage of hell. And yet, the text itself points to the fact that the impossible is going to happen. Notice that every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. That's the promise here. How can it be? How is it possible? The answer is, of course, God. That which is impossible for man is possible in God. Man can never do it. It is certainly hopeless from our viewpoint. That's a clear testimony of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1, in verses 14 and 15. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all his vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. As far as man is concerned, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. God himself will prepare for him a way in the wilderness through the sending of his dear Son, through the sufferings and death of Christ upon the cross, whereby all the guilt of the sins of his exiles shall be covered, wiped out, and a life that is everlasting, merited for them in the way of his perfect obedience by him and in his Spirit. Him, the only way, the straight, the level, the smooth way, God would lead his people home. In Christ, he would come to them there in Babylon, bring them into his sanctuary. In the language of the New Testament scriptures, he will break the bands of their death, redeem them from all their sins, and make them to appear with Christ in glory, where his tabernacle will be with them. So shall the Lord make a way for himself in the desert. Yea, he would deliver his captives from their bondage and bring them into his own house. Now, John was the fulfillment of this aspect of Isaiah's prophecy. In the fullness of time, John would be used of the Lord to serve this purpose. Recall that John began his work about 6 months before the baptism of Christ, which was the official beginning of our Lord's ministry. John had been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. All about John emphasized the unique nature of his work. He preached in the region of Judea about Jordan. That wilderness lay south and east of Jerusalem, extending to the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. John evidently spent the first part of his life in that region and was directed to use that area as the pulpit, so to speak, for his sermons. And we read that all the people of Jerusalem and Judea and the region about Jordan, which evidently included even Perea, came to hear the words of this man. The crowds grew bigger, large multitudes. No one had ever heard of anything such as this man taught. And as we saw from Luke 3, there were publicans, the tax collectors that were in this group. There were soldiers, evidently from the Roman army, were stationed in that country to keep the peace. There were representatives of the various sects of the Jews, the Pharisees, with their cloaks of piety wrapped around themselves, the scribes, teachers of the law who no longer knew the law, Sadducees who were the modernists of that time, denying the resurrection and the existence of spirits. There were others who were monastic, although a far cry from the proper asceticism of John the Baptist. A very striking, commanding appearance this strange man presented. His clothes were not the normal attire of the day. He wore a cloak of camel's hair, bound around his waist by a girdle or belt of skin. He lived not on the sumptuous feastings of the wealthy, not even upon a normal diet of those who were poor, but he ate the locusts which abounded in the region, and honey deposited by wild bees or left by the drippings of the few trees that grew in the vicinity. His water came from the River Jordan. But the gospel narratives speak of him as the fulfillment of the words of our text, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In this way, John was to prepare the way for the Messiah, and all flesh would see the salvation of God. John stood in the place where all Israel passed on their way to the holy city, and all John's life and speech spoke the very forcible language of the message he was called to bring. He lived in the wilderness, made that his home. By that he was a living testimony of the corruption of Israel's national and ecclesiastical life. He had withdrawn from it into this desert place, in the desolation of the wilderness, rather than at the temple of Jerusalem. He had determined to serve his God, and by calling the people unto him into the dreary confines of the wilderness, he called the people also to a life of separation from the whole civil and ceremonial life of the nation of Israel that had become rotten to the core. There was no longer any worship possible at the temple or in the palaces of the kings or in the sacrifices of the priests, or in the rule of the Jewish council and the high priest, but only in the solitude of this desert place. There the faithful in the nation could separate themselves from that which had fallen into decay. And his clothing and his diet spoke of the fact that he lived with what the Lord provided him in the barren wastes of the desert. Greatness of the events that were about to take place made it necessary, even imperative, that one forgot about those earthly concerns and spend his efforts and energy and moments in the learning of the importance of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Camel's hair would do for a cloak. Locusts and wild honey would be sufficient for food, for the important thing was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In such a way only could the way be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Up to the time of John, the kingdom of heaven had not been realized, and therefore was not as yet. The saints in the times which were past were not in actuality, from this point of view, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They were saved, but not by the power of that kingdom and its realization, but they were saved by the power of the promise which would be fulfilled at some future time. And yet, of course, the kingdom, although not realized, was there in essence. It was there by that promise. The essence of the kingdom of heaven was faith and righteousness. And so we read that the saints believed in God and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. But at the same time, it was alone the power of the promise for the saints in the old dispensation. The kingdom was outward in form. A kingdom that had as its boundaries the geographical boundaries of the land of Canaan. A kingdom that had earthly men upon the throne. It was an earthly throne in an earthly palace in an earthly city. It was a kingdom that had to wage war with physical and earthly enemies and that could only prevent the destruction of itself by armies of men armed with swords and shields. A kingdom that only retained a spiritual aspect through the ceremonies and ordinances of the law, through that earthly temple and the earthly sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats, the earthly priests, the earthly shedding of animal blood. It was a kingdom that could remain in existence only by the precepts of the Ten Commandments. For that reason, it was a kingdom that could not last. It would necessarily fail and pass away. But nevertheless, all these outward and physical realities were pictures, were types of the kingdom that was to come. And those pictures were explained by the prophets. And the people would go to the prophets and ask them what the pictures meant. And the prophets would give them the explanation. Only often the explanations themselves were difficult to understand. For the prophets themselves were pictures and types. But the reality was sure to come. Even according to the promise of God and of that real kingdom, John was now given to speak. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. It's a kingdom which is sharply contrasted to all that took place in the old dispensation. That kingdom is not natural, physical, in any sense of the word. That kingdom is spiritual. It is the kingdom of God. God is the sovereign of this kingdom. He it is who determines all the specifications, the details, the descriptions of that kingdom. He is the one who establishes that kingdom. He it is that subdues her enemies. He realizes this kingdom in every detail. He determines who has formed the objects of his choice to be the citizens of that kingdom. That kingdom is established in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ establishes with his shed blood the right of that kingdom, the right for those to be citizens who are by nature citizens of the kingdom of darkness and evil. It is the kingdom of righteousness, after all, and only those who are righteous can enter. And there is no righteousness apart from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the Son of God lays that foundation of righteousness with his perfect satisfaction upon the cross. And it is, therefore, a kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it again and again, "My kingdom is not of this world." It stands in sharp contrast to another kingdom, which is established by the devil in enmity against God. It is the kingdom of light over against the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of righteousness over against the kingdom of evil. It is the kingdom of life over against the kingdom of death and hell. It is the kingdom of God and His dear Son over against the kingdom of the devil and all his dominions of darkness as they seek to realize their power through the kingdoms of this world. This kingdom is realized by God through Christ and His Spirit, realized in all its benefits and blessedness, realized by God. And thus it is God who prepares for that kingdom citizens of His own choosing. Those whom He chooses to be His citizens, He makes citizens by the power of His grace in the wonder work of regeneration. He takes hold of the one who is a citizen of the kingdom of darkness and so works within him that he becomes a citizen of that kingdom of light. And so He prepares His people and all things that that kingdom may finally be realized in the age which is to come, when the tabernacle of God shall be with men, the kingdom of heaven shall be ushered in all its perfection and righteousness. That was at the heart of all the preaching of John the Baptist. John himself never lived in that kingdom. John was born and grew up yet in the old dispensational kingdom of types and shadows. John was closer to that kingdom than any of the Old Testament prophets. He understood it far more clearly than any of his predecessors, but he himself never entered into it. He was put to death before it was realized. It was only by the power of the promise of it to which he clung that he could enter. He too still had to look at the types and shadows which were revealed. Nevertheless, John would be used of God to prepare the people for the realization of that day. Israel must turn from all the typical liturgical worship of the old dispensation, which had been corrupted and was about to pass away. Israel must now look to the reality, to the door. And the door was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that was planted there at Golgotha. And it would be no false pietism, no works of the law in an outward sense, no mere keeping of the civil and ceremonial rules of Israel, no blood of bulls and goats, no religion of lip service was sufficient to bring one into this kingdom. The only way to enter was through the cross. The cross of Calvary. That was the burden of the ministry of John the Baptist. All wrought by God. Don't you see, beloved? It will be all God's work in order that His glory might be revealed even in the Christ who would come forth. That is its sole purpose. And so Isaiah testifies, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. With the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar, the glory would depart from Israel, the theocracy would come to an end. the people of God would be taken away into captivity. It would be days of great darkness, but the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Not simply in the fact that after 70 years they would return from captivity, but in the fullness of time, the glory of God would be revealed even in the face of that newborn babe that lay in the manger, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God works the impossible. He becomes flesh in the person of the Son through the conception by the Holy Ghost and the birth of the Virgin Mary. So that Jesus says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see the salvation of God," as we have it in Luke's commentary, Luke 3, verse 6. "And to the one who has come to establish that heavenly kingdom, John now points. In comparison to that one, John is no more than a common slave. For that one, the Lord Jesus would come with the baptism by fire and of the Spirit, purging, destroying, cleansing, purifying. And that one, when he would come, would accomplish the good purpose of the Father in respect to the realization of that glorious heavenly kingdom of righteousness and peace. He shall come as the Son of God in power, glory. Yea, it would not be seen except by the shepherds. He would come into our flesh. He would suffer and die at the hands of wicked men in order that in his blood the kingdom of God might be realized. He would rise by the power of the Father. He would ascend into heaven, the heaven of glory, even to the Father's right hand. He would pour out his Spirit upon the hearts of his people to establish his kingdom even within our hearts. He shall rule sovereignly with absolute supremacy over all things. He shall cause that all that happens in this world, even the evil, the schemes of the devil, shall serve his purpose. For their kingdoms, which they found upon the principle of hatred of God and his Christ, shall only serve the realization of the kingdom of heaven. And when all is ready, then he shall come again with power upon the clouds of heaven. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. He will burn the chaff in unquenchable fire. He will gather the wheat into his garner. Then the kingdom shall be realized in all its glory, in all its greatness, in the new creation where Christ shall reign eternally with all his people. All flesh shall see it together. See it, the salvation of our God. Ultimately, all humanity, reprobate as well as elect, shall see that glory. Yes, the glory of Christ is manifest in the preaching of the gospel, but the reach of this prophecy extends to the end of time. Its fulfillment is the final appearance of Christ upon the clouds of heaven when he comes in power and great glory, and then every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This great work of God, his amazing work of salvation, shall be visible to all in its consummation. Oh, indeed, it will be awful for the wicked. They will attempt to hide themselves, call for the mountains and rocks to cover them. But how blessed it shall be for the people of God. Is this your comfort now in this season, in which we again remember the coming of our Savior into this world in the fullness of time? Experience this blessedness in the revelation of the glory of the Lord in Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. To confess with the Apostle John, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And make no mistake, all shall come to pass. Never doubt nor fear, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. His word cannot be broken. His word is sure. He is our faithful and mighty God. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the word made flesh. We thank thee for the voice, even of John crying in the wilderness, which voice calls us too, to be humbled before thee in heartfelt sorrow for sin, true repentance. So, Father, humble us, bring us to our knees each day again. Give us to lay hold upon the perfect work of thy dear Son. Fill us with that true joy in this Advent season that Christ is come. Yea, and is coming again. We ask it with the remission of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.